Good morning once again to what may not be the last of our live stream services, but it will be the last one we have without having some more extra people here. And so we're looking forward to the government removing the restrictions on our meeting face to face. So welcome. I thought it might be wonderful if we read one of Ben's favourite psalms this morning, seeing he's outside listening in. And we're going to join with me in reading Psalm 46. It's the psalm that Martin Luther used to write that great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." Let's read the word of God together. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah, and Selah is a musical punctuation. It means to pause and to ponder. The God who moves the earth and is unmoved, the unmovable God. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Pause and think. The heathen rage and the kingdoms are moved. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come. Behold the works of the Lord, what desolation he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear asunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. And this is the response, isn't it? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the refuge that you are, that we can hide ourselves, Heavenly Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be as safe and secure as heaven itself. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you might bless us and your people throughout this world, Heavenly Father, as you minister to the hearts of your people in these times where for many of us it's been difficult to meet together. We thank you for the restrictions easing, and we long for our fellowship in church as we had grown so accustomed to. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you disturb the things of this world, that your people might find their refuge and their safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can come to you knowing your presence, your promises, and your almighty power to us who believe. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can come and present ourselves and present our requests to you. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, for the proclamation of your dear and precious Son throughout this world. You will be exalted. You will be magnified. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant us some small portion of that, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up. We do pray for people in our church. We think of Marion at this time, Heavenly Father, and pray that you would bring comfort to her and healing to her shoulder, which was operated on last week. And we do pray for Lisa's mum, who is ailing in so many ways at this time. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, We thank you that the lives of all people are in your hands, and we now, Heavenly Father, commit our time together into your sovereign, good and loving and merciful care, our Father. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to continue our journey in Acts. Acts chapter 23, there's a remarkable promise and a remarkable presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to visit Paul. Paul in prison in Jerusalem. Paul about to be removed from Jerusalem for the last time. Paul a prisoner. Paul a prisoner. Verse 23 of Acts, verse 11 of Acts 23. In the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." As we just read in Psalm 46, and we read throughout the scriptures, our God reigns absolutely. And here Paul remarkably stands as a man against all the might of Rome, all the might of all that religious world that stood opposed to him. A man on his own, but a man not on his own at all. It is the great comfort of the Lord's people, isn't it? It's the great comfort of Paul at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when all had deserted him, he said, "But the Lord stood by my side." He says to Paul, "Be of good cheer, be of good courage, be of good confidence, be comforted, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem," he's testified of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's testified of him who met him, and met him to reveal who he is and to reveal how he saves sinners by pure and sovereign grace. "You testified to me before these people, and so must." It's one of the things I want us to ponder and think as we read through these next chapter and a half in the scriptures. There is this glorious must about all the things of our sovereign God. That word must means to bind, to fasten with chains, to put under obligation. It's the word that's used of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and binding the strong man, Satan, and he robs his palace of all of his goods. It means that there is a necessity, there is a need of it to achieve some required ends. Our God is a God of sovereign purpose. One of the things that's fascinating as we read the history of the early church, and we now come towards the end of it in many ways, that we have in these next several chapters through to chapter 28, we have, in a sense, a history of the events, and very little of opportunity from the writer of Holy Scripture to give us accounts of Paul's preaching, a little bit in Rome, a couple of messages down in Caesarea Philippi. And as we saw in these last few weeks, this is, in a sense, the last apostolic witness and testimony to that church in Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus Christ said was going to be left under them desolate. And one of the things that's glorious about, and I think incredibly instructive about, the fact that, you know, 30% and certainly maybe much more of the book of Acts is a book of history, of journeys, journeys at sea, journeys on land, journeys with people. And one of the things I want us to note is that we are inclined to think that super spiritual things happen to super spiritual people at super spiritual times. And there are times when the Lord moves powerfully and comes, as he's done here with Paul. But there are no ordinary times. And there are no ordinary unspiritual times for the children of God. Our God, our Saviour, is with us ever. His great promise is that he never ever leaves us nor forsakes us. And so what might seem ordinary in our eyes and what might seem extraordinarily ordinary in the eyes of this world are necessarily the musts of our great God fulfilling his divine purposes. The other thing to note, of course, is that Scripture is littered with the musts and the promises of God to reign and rule over all events with absolute sovereignty for his glory and for the good of his people. But this never, ever, ever leads to fatalism. It never leads to fatalism. We aren't fatalistic. The children of God are moved, and they move in the midst of these circumstances. And they are brought by the circumstances of their lives to be utterly and totally dependent upon the Lord at all times. But there is no fatalism. We don't believe in blind fate. We have a sovereign God, and that sovereign God works in the hearts of his people, as he's done in Paul, to raise him up as a witness. It's wonderful to think of the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God, as we read these chapters and we see the scheming and the plans of men. We see a sovereign hand revealed to us, as we will in the rest of our journey through Acts. And there can be no worship of a God who is not absolutely sovereign over everything in this universe. Nothing wriggles anywhere in this universe. Nothing moves without the sovereign hand and ordination of our God. The must that the Lord Jesus spoke to Paul is a must that has overruled all the events of time and history. You can't worship a God who is not absolutely sovereign. You can't trust a God who is not absolutely sovereign. There is no true faith in a God who is not absolutely sovereign. He says to Paul, be of good cheer, be of good comfort. There is no comfort. There is no peace. There is no rest for your eternal soul if your God is not seen to be absolutely sovereign. Our Lord Jesus Christ right now reigns over all this universe. And he reigns from the throne, and he's pictured in the heavens as seated. He stands to visit with Paul. He stood by him. He stood to welcome Stephen into heaven's glories. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a great and mighty sovereign God. So here we have this religious crowd, this zealous religious crowd, who in all sorts of ways are plotting the murder of Paul. They're plotting the murder of Paul. They desire his death. They desire his death to stop his testimony. Nothing is going to stop the testimony of our great God. I thought I might read to you that famous hymn of Mr. Cooper's. I think, if I'm correct, the story was that he was a man who suffered from Great Depression, and that particular evening he'd hired a carriage to take him to a place where he could commit suicide. And the carriage got lost in the heavy fog and ended up back outside Mr. Cooper's house. And I believe, if I'm correct, that this is the hymn that he wrote. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds, of never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright design and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So with some of those thoughts in mind, I'd like us to just follow through this history, and we will come back at the end and look a little more closely at the glorious promises in that verse. Acts 23:11, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So let's read verse 12 of Acts 23. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. See, the zeal of men and the zeal of religious men is not going to stop the musts of our great God. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul." It's extraordinary, isn't it? You read the New Testament accounts and you have the Jews plotting and scheming again and again and again. What an extraordinarily frustrating thing it must be to be scheming against Almighty God, who sees absolutely everything. This might have been hidden from Paul, and might have been hidden from so many, many people in Jerusalem, and hidden from the Romans, because they don't own up to this one little tiny bit later on. But all things are open and naked to him with whom we must do. Now therefore, verse 15, "Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him." We want you to go down and lie. We want you to go down and lie to the captain. "And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." Verse 16. "And when Paul's sister's son heard their lying in wait..." Isn't this glorious? We didn't have any idea that Paul had a sister, nor that he had a sister in Jerusalem, nor that he had a nephew in Jerusalem. "This son, this young man, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, 'Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, 'Paul the prisoner came unto me and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee.' Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, 'What is that thou hast to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them.'" Here's this captain, this Roman captain, having a young boy give him advice. For there lie in wait for him more than 40 men which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. In the middle of this night, you've got to get together 470 soldiers to take Paul, and provide them beasts they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. Oh, the schemes of man. The schemes of man opposed to our glorious God. How futile, how weak and pathetic they are. Why do the nations rage? Why do the nations conspire? Psalm 2 is a glorious psalm that the early church preached on from so often. The one that's in the heavens laughs. He mocks the schemes of men. And he wrote a letter, this captain, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. He's prepared and moved by God to rescue Paul at the instructions of a young man, but he's also there to protect his own skin and to boost his own esteem, isn't it? That's not what happened. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. And when it was told me how the Jews laid in wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle. Who, when they came to Caesarea, delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, he said, when thine accusers also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus. Isn't it extraordinary? These religious fellows can't rely on the base facts. They have to bring this Tertullus, and he's very much an orator. Very much an orator. Just listen to this flowery speech, which butters up other men. You'd be wary of people who butter you up with lovely compliments about who you are and how wonderful you are. Verse 2 of chapter 24. When he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. Isn't it extraordinary, this chief priest and all this religious nobility, the representatives of the Sanhedrin, they can't even acknowledge that it's by the providence of God that they enjoy all of these things. They can't acknowledge him at all. We accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I would be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words. For We have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who hath also gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Now we know that none of that is true. Some of it is, isn't it? He is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. But as to being pestilent, as to being a mover of sedition through the Jews, as for profaning the temple, none of it was true. May it be so with us, brothers and sisters, that the accusations of this religious world, the accusations of the enemies of the gospel, fall in such a way that they are seen by anyone who cares to examine it as lies. What a terrible conspiracy, what a terrible conglomerate, what a terrible coalition there was in Jerusalem amongst these religious people. It is so typical, isn't it, of the religion of man. It seeks the honour of man, it seeks the praise of man, it seeks the glory of man, it seeks the power of man, it seeks the esteem of man. And there's nothing in it that honours God at all. Verse 10, Acts 24, then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove these things whereof they now accuse me." So none of the accusers, none of the witnesses were there. It was just this religious crowd listening. This is a verse that I just love. It's one of my favourite verses in the scriptures. That's something that I want to, if the Lord will allow us next week, to look at more closely. We have a confession. You have a confession. Everyone has a confession. This is the confession of the apostle to the Gentiles, our friend Paul. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy," that word heresy means to take for oneself. It means to choose, to prefer the way they call heresy, "so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward man." That's one of the glories of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to the hearts of God's people. Isn't it? We have consciences washed clean. But that cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't lead to us living lives of licentiousness and wickedness. The exercised heart of the new found child of God is one that desires to live in such a way that he will be honoured in all the things that we do. Verse 17, now after many years I came to bring alms to my nations and nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with the multitude nor with the tumult, who ought to have been here before thee. There are going to be witnesses according to Roman law. There has to be witnesses. Why didn't they bring those witnesses down? And object if they had aught against me, or else let the same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having a more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come to him. You might recall in Acts chapter 21, Paul had been to Caesarea. And who did he meet with in Caesarea? He met with Philip, one of those deacons in that early church. Philip and his four daughters and that church. Paul was placed in a place of security, and he was placed in a place where he could be ministered to by his brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's all we hear of it, because this goes on for 2 years plus. Let's just read to the end of the chapter. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered and said, go thy way for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. And he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festa came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Our God reigns, our God rules. I want us to, in light of all that we've just read, to contemplate that glorious promise that the Lord made to the Apostle Paul. It's a promise that he makes not just to him, he makes in large measure to all of his people. A promise to stand by him, a promise to comfort him, a promise that he has a purpose for his life in this world. The living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who met Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, the one who came and stood in his way and blocked Paul on that religious journey of his with all of that zeal, with all of that murder in his heart, and he stopped him, that Paul might be a pattern, an epitome of what it is for God to save sinners like us, wretched sinners, who in our hearts, as children of Adam, have nothing but enmity. The natural man cannot receive the things of God. They are foolishness to him. What a glorious picture Paul is of the sovereign grace of God. What a glorious pattern he is. This one, when this Lord Jesus Christ comes and he appears and he makes himself known through the preaching of the gospel, and he reveals himself to people, and then he reveals himself in people. He raises a testimony for himself in the hearts of his people. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the world says and does. It doesn't matter what the religious world says and does. He who began that good work will continue it. He who bore witness to himself in the witness that he appeared to Paul in is the same one that will continue to bear witness and carry his people, this same Jesus. I love that phrase in the early chapters of Acts. This same Jesus, this same Jesus. They might be considered by the religious world, as apostles were in Acts chapter 4, as ignorant and unlearned men. But they took note, didn't they, those Pharisees, they took note that they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. This same Jesus. This same Jesus spoke to him in Jerusalem. This same Jesus said to Paul, and Paul then relayed his witness of him. Those words that they found offensive, isn't it? They will not receive thy testimony concerning me. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Here we have a glorious picture of divine sovereignty. And we have, once again, a very sobering reality of the hardness and the deadness of the hearts of men. People seem to have difficulties at times trying to reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I don't think it's a problem in the scriptures, and I don't think it's a problem in the hearts of God's children who have met the sovereign God. Our God is absolutely sovereign over all the free and uncoerced actions of men. Let me say that again. God is absolutely sovereign over all the free and uncoerced actions of men. All of these men, whether it's the chief captain, whether it's Felix, whether it's all of that religious crowd in Jerusalem, whether it's Ananias and all the others, they did exactly as they wanted to do. They did exactly as they wanted to do. They did exactly as what they saw was right in their religious world. They even thought that they were worshipping and serving God in these activities. As they did when they had the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. Man is absolutely responsible. He's absolutely responsible for all of his activities. And that's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? It's the glory of our sovereign God who shows so clearly here his reign and his rule over all things for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. He takes responsibility. Paul has twice, and will continue to say, that he lives free. His conscience is clear because the Lord Jesus Christ, in that covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, took absolute and full responsibility for all of Paul's sin and for all of his walk in this world. We read it in Psalm 46:1, didn't we? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. As Psalm 109:31 says, he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. The Lord stood by him. The Lord stood with me, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:16. He says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me. See, when he stands by, he preserves unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. We worship a God of sovereign rule and control of all things. and the glory of our great God is that he uses the enemies of the gospel to teach his people. And the only people that ever will learn a lesson from this are the people taught of God. I do love quoting those verses that Lord Jesus spoke to a crowd that was about to leave him. They followed him for the things that they could see in their fleshly eyes. And when he declared who he was in John chapter 6 and spoke of his absolute sovereignty and who he was and who his father was, and he spoke of divine election and predestination and the fact that his words are spirit and life and they can only be ever heard and understood as he gives them life in the life and the hearts of his people. Everyone of his will be taught of God. Paul was going to be taught. And like Paul, in this jail in Jerusalem, the Lord comes again and comes again and teaches us, reminding us that the Lord stands by us. The Lord has a purpose in all of this. And he will teach his people. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 6:45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. And every man, therefore, that has heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me." Come to me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. His people come. His people come. He says in verse 47 of John 6, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." To be taught of God is to come to him. His salvation is coming to a person. The resurrection is a person. The Pharisees in the Sanhedrin could have given you chapter and verse and lectures on the wonders of resurrection. But when he who was the resurrection stood before him, all they wanted to do was have him removed from their presence. The Lord stood by him. The Lord stands by his people to teach his people, because only his people will ever be taught of him. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians of that comfort that he has. The comfort that God comforts his people with is a comfort that we then can comfort others with, because we've seen the hand of the Lord. We've witnessed his promises true. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, the sentence of death. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, and there was a purpose in it, wasn't it? That we would not trust in ourselves, but in God that raises the dead. The Lord says twice in the Old Testament, "You touch not my anointed, and you do my prophets no harm." He makes his servants to stand. Paul stood against all of that religious crowd, and he stood on his own. He stood by himself, and he was never by himself. I love what Paul, our God, said to Jeremiah in 15 verse 20. He said, "I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee, to deliver thee, saith the Lord." Jeremiah and Ezekiel are the great prophets of the destruction of Jerusalem 500 years before these events, and the tragedy of the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar was going to be repeated in just a few short years from now. None of the warnings heeded. In fact, the Jews flocked back to Jerusalem, thinking that Jerusalem was the safest place in the world, that as close to the temple as they could get, the safer they were. And you read the account of Josephus and the death of that million people plus in that city. And these people in this Sanhedrin fought against themselves. There were factions in Jerusalem, and when they weren't fighting the Romans, they were at enmity against each other. And it's a horrible, horrible account. But the Lord had sent his people. The Lord had made his promises. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Your house will be left unto you desolate. Left unto you desolate." And he'd sent his people, and he'd sent his prophets, and he'd sent his warning. And the people of this world will never heed the warnings of our God. But God will cause his servants. I love the commissioning of Ezekiel and the commissioning of Jeremiah in the scriptures, as they were to stand and to warn and to comfort the children of God about the destruction of that place and the destruction of that religion of man, which honoured him with their lips and their hearts were far from me. If you read those first couple of chapters of Ezekiel, the first three chapters, they're just remarkable. I love reading them again and again to hear of the commissioning of Ezekiel. And he says in chapter 3, verse 8, "Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces," Ezekiel 3:8, "and thy forehead strong against their forehead, as an adamite harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears, and go get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear." The Lord will strengthen his people. He'll strengthen his witnesses, that they will stand against this world. They'll stand against this religious crowd. Paul was going to Rome. He was going to Rome because of a must from our God. He was going to Rome, and he was going to suffer in all sorts of ways on that journey. And the Lord's promising him, this must come to pass. You will be my witness, and my people will be saved. Our God, in the midst of all of the trials and all the stirrings in this world, calls on his people to be of good cheer. As he says to Jeremiah in that famous verse 29:11, "I know the thoughts I have toward you, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end." He has these thoughts, and he has this power that his thoughts will be fulfilled. The Lord uses the enemies of the gospel to teach his people. The Lord used the enemies of the gospel to reinvigorate Paul in his witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the witness to the resurrection of the Lord, that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and that our God reigns over all things, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a successful reigning Saviour. His blood wasn't spilt in vain. So the Lord saves sinners, that other sinners might be saved. The Lord saves the chief of sinners, so that all the whosoevers, all the whosoevers who have seen themselves to be sinners in the light of who the Saviour is, will find the gospel of free and sovereign grace in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the balm to their souls. The Lord saves sinners that other sinners may be saved. The Lord comforts believers, that other believers might be comforted. Paul had written to the Corinthians, hadn't he? I mentioned earlier those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It begins in a glorious way, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, isn't it? After his introduction and call for grace and peace from our God, he said, "Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." He's saying to Paul, "You be of good cheer. You be comforted, Paul. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Why the trials, brothers and sisters? One of the great reasons for the trial is that the Lord, in the midst of the trial and through the trial and at the end of the trial, will be able to cause you to say, my God reigns. My God's present with me. My God never leaves nor forsakes his people. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. He's able to comfort you, brothers and sisters. Paul and Silas were put in jail in Philippi, you might recall. What were they doing at midnight? They were singing hymns to God. The Lord saved sinners, that other sinners might be saved. Why were they in their jail? Why were they singing those songs? The Lord had a person there, didn't he? He had a jailer and a family of a jailer that he must save. Why was Paul off to Rome? There's a must about Paul going to Rome. Quite simply, the Lord had much people in this city. And that's what he promised Paul in Corinth, didn't he, when there was opposition. He says, preach on, Paul, because I have them already. They were mine in eternity. They are mine by creation. They are mine by redemption. They are mine. And the blessed Holy Spirit will come in the preaching of the gospel and reveal the depth of my ownership and my love in eternity for them. I have much people in this city. Paul is off to the centre of all earthly power. Rome, which is the epitome of man in this world, man in his power and man in his strength. And now Rome hosts that city, which is that little country, which is the smallest country in the world and the most devious and deceitful and powerful country in the world, that Vatican. Paul was there to go to that place and give a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a glorious must that we spoke of earlier. Let me remind you what that word means. It means to bind. It means to fasten with chains, to put under obligation. It has the connotations of necessity. There is a need, and there is some required end. There is a divine must over all of God's works. We speak often, and we need to remind ourselves again and again of the wonder of the absolute sovereignty of our God in all things. So many remarkable scriptures that describe God's sovereignty. One of my favourite ones is in Isaiah 46, verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning. He says, you remember, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. You can't compare God to anything or anyone. I am God, declaring the end from the beginning. What is the end? He declared the end at the beginning. The end is a resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ, a multitude beyond number. The righteous, the saints, the Holy One of God in resurrected bodies in a new creation, where every thought and every turning of their minds and action will reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end, brothers and sisters. He declared the end from the beginning. God begins, as we do, don't we? When we plan to build something, we have in our minds and we have on paper, we have a picture of what it's going to be like. And then we begin with how it's going to come to pass. Our God is the author and the finisher of faith. He declared from the end. Declared the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. What's happening in this world right now? my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. What's happening if we can't see it? What's happening if we doubt it? My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling, verse 11, a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. I will also do it. We know the end from the beginning. How does Acts finish? Paul in Rome, verse 30 of Acts 28. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. That's our God. That's our must. And I'd like to go back as we close our time together to think about the good cheer. What brings you good cheer? What causes your courage, your confidence, your comfort? Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I am with you. I'm standing by your side. I've given you the words of my testimony. I've upheld you with my powerful arm. I have directed all of your steps for my glory. I have set limits over your compromise, the compromise of your flesh. I've said, thus far you'll go and no further. I've hedged your way in with thorns. All the circumstances and all, even the most ordinary circumstances of this world, every little tiny part of it is in my hands. Comfort. Be of good cheer. This particular word is used just 8 times in the New Testament. It's repeated in some of the stories, and you know the stories well. I thought we'd finish by going and looking at these examples and trust the Lord might comfort your hearts and give you great encouragement. There is a great story in Matthew chapter 9, and it's repeated in Mark chapter 2, of the man with the palsy, the man, the paralyzed man that's brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew declares, he says, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Let's turn to Mark chapter 2 and read the story. It's a glorious story, isn't it? This is what it is to be of good cheer. They came to him, verse 3, bringing one sick of a palsy, which was born of the four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Matthew adds that, be of good cheer, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ saw every single thing that happened in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? I've seen what you've actually been thinking. Whether it is easy to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that thou may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine own house. be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. The Lord of glory has revealed himself to one of his own. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Oh, brothers and sisters, if the Lord might show us those wounds and that shed blood, we might know something of the wonder of sins forgiven. We might know something of the completeness of sins forgiven. We might know something of him speaking those words to our hearts yet again. The sins that we're so readily able to see, and only as God's children see them, they're sins that wounded our glorious Saviour. We might know something of the wonder of that Comforter. Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. In the same chapter, we have in verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ says to that lady that came to him with the issue of blood. In 9 verse 22, she said, to go back a little bit, to verse 21, for she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort, be of good cheer. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was whole from that hour. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Be of good cheer. Thy faith has made you whole. That word whole is the word for saving. I love Mark's account of it. In verse 29 of Mark chapter 5, he says, and straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? One of the glories of the presence, the reality of the living presence of our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, is that if you imagine this situation, Jairus was desperate about his dying, maybe dead daughter. That crowd were anxious to see these things. And there was a personal, secret communication of virtue between the Lord Jesus Christ, between the Saviour and his saint. The apostles couldn't see it. Jairus couldn't see it. The crowd couldn't see it. Virtue has gone out of me. Be of good cheer. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And as I remind you, when the Lord Jesus Christ gives faith, it's our faith. It's the gift of God. And when God gives, the recipients receive the gift. And you can well imagine that lady who now was able to be about in society without shame, without having to hide herself, without having to bear the mockery of others, when she went home to her family and her loved ones that day to proclaim her freedom, to proclaim her healing, what would she have said? My faith has made me whole today. No, brothers and sisters in Christ, she would have said, the Lord Jesus Christ made me whole today. Thy faith has made thee whole. Faith's object is the comfort of believers. The other time this phrase, be of good cheer, is used is in Matthew chapter 14. You know the story. Matthew 14 is the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the sea. In the fourth watch of the night,
Verse 24, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. The wind was against it. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway, Jesus spake unto them, saying, it is I. Be of good cheer, be not afraid. In the storms and tempests of life, in the storms and tempests of life, when things are contrary to you, it is I, he says. Be of good cheer. He'll come at a time of his choosing and a time of his love. And he'll remind you that he's always been there, and that no harm ever befalls the righteous in this world. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 49, is another one of these glorious words of comfort. The Lord Jesus Christ is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And he comes to Jericho, and we have this wonderful story of Bartimaeus crying out. He sat, verse 46, he sat by the highway begging, and when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still. Isn't that remarkable? God Almighty, at the cries of his child, stands still. Stands still. And he commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise. He calleth thee. He calleth thee. Be of good comfort. Rise up, he calleth you. Oh, the mighty, omnipotent call of our great God. And he, verse 50, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way. What glorious comfort. Go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole. And what do you do when you go your way? When you've been called of the Lord, when you go your way. He received his sight and he followed Jesus in the way. Be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Be of good cheer. Thy faith has made thee whole. Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Be of good cheer, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And the Lord, on the night he was to be betrayed, the evening before he was crucified, comforted his disciples. In John chapter 16, he says, and he asked that question in verse 31. Do you believe? Do you believe? I came forth from the Father, verse 28, and I come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And they say in verse 30, now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not any man should ask of thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered, do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh. Yea, is now come. So you do believe. You believe because of the faith that I have given you, but your faith is going to be tried and tested in ways that you have never, ever imagined. You're going into darkness. Days of darkness and despair. The hour cometh, and yet now is, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. In all of your trials and tribulations, as Romans 8:37 promises, you're more than conquerors, brothers and sisters. You're more than conquerors because the risen Lord Jesus Christ comes and dwells by his Spirit within you. And John can say in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than is in the world. Our great and sovereign resurrected Saviour, in Revelation 5, he took that book. He took the book of all of God's purposes, all of God's providences, all of God's decrees. He took that book. That book's in his hand. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. No matter what you see in this world that brings you trouble, remember, I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer. Find your courage. Find your confidence. Find your comfort in me standing beside you, in my promise of your future, that my purposes will be fulfilled. He cannot fail. He will not fail. Our great God will have his people with him in glory, with him in this world. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I just pray the Lord might use his words, his promises, the glory of his person and the wonder of his presence to comfort your hearts, my brothers and sisters in Christ. The command of God in Isaiah 40, which we read so often, is comfort ye my people. I love what the psalmist said in Psalm 16. It's the first message I ever brought to this church all those many years ago. There's a lovely description, lovely declaration of our great God. And he says in verse 6, The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have him all. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have all that you ever need. Be of good cheer, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Be of good cheer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your promise. We thank you that your eternal purposes are coming to pass and they're unfolding. The great wheels that Ezekiel saw are rolling out in all of your omniscient and omnipotent presence throughout this world. Heavenly Father, our God reigns. He shall not fail. He shall not fail and he shall not be discouraged. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you cause us to know something again and again of the weakness and the frailty of our flesh. The wonder of your presence, the wonder of sins forgiven, the glory of a resurrected Saviour, and the promise of a glorious resurrection to come. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you might comfort our hearts, that you might knit our hearts together, that we might be caused to simply look to your Son, the author and finisher of faith, that we might find ourselves rejoicing and comforted again and again by his presence, his promise, and the glory of his overriding providence, that he's working all things together for the good of those the good of those who are loved, the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Bless your word to the hearts of your people, our Father. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.